than what I normally do. Performing vows to God. I thought, in order to kind of get a little context on it, the last chapter you all finished was chapter 29, and I went back and grabbed the last verse out of chapter 29. And the reason I did is because it mentioned vows at that time. And I'm going to define vows in just a few minutes, so we'll get on down to that after I finish these two verses. This is Numbers 29:39 down through chapter 30 and verse 2. These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feast beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. Now, to be perfectly honest, I've got these offerings separated, but those things are so terribly complicated that whenever I come across something, I always have to go back and double check to make sure, because God gave them an extremely complicated system. And I thank God that ours just consists of two ordinances. And it amazes me that some of these people meticulously tried to keep all these intricate details, and we can't even get people to observe the Lord's Supper and baptize correctly. It seems like no matter what you give man to do, whether it's complicated or simple, and God expects him to do it, man in the end is just not going to do it. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord. Now, they could vow to one another, and the rules weren't nearly as stringent. But whenever you vowed a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, and that would be a statement like you would say, I will go and do this as the Lord liveth. And that would be an oath that as the Lord liveth, I will do this. That's the difference basically between an oath and a vow. Or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. These vows were taken very seriously. In the New Testament, we don't have a precedent for it, except I do believe that at times there may be in the heart a silent promise to God on some things. In my lifetime, I've made God two promises. And when you don't keep your promises to God, there are some very bitter consequences. And in one of those cases that I made the promise, I had some bitter consequences before I kept it. There are different types of vows. These are basically the four types of vows that were practiced in the Hebrew culture and according to the law of Moses. The first type was the promise of a special type of sacrifice on the altar. And there were certain types of sacrifice that you could get the priest approval to make that weren't specifically in the law. And I'll cover one that's really special in a moment, depending on how you look at it. Number two, to not partake of certain articles of meat or drink, observing a private fast. And this would be like a Nazarene would not drink wine or cut his hair. And this was not a full fast. It would be something where you would just cut out certain things. And the third type was to vow a vow by observing a private fast. Now, I don't ever preach on this subject. And I don't ever tell people anything about my private life. But fasting is still something that I think a child of God on his own individual personal conscience can do today. I think you have to be very careful with it, because if you're not careful, you'll be a lot like the scribes and Pharisees were, and they would vow to fast, and then they would whiten their faces and make it look like that they were hold in their jaws and make it look like they were really doing something special for God. But I do believe that if a child of God, a church member, feels something on his heart that he should give up a certain thing for a certain period of time because he has a burden for a certain thing, I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with it. But I don't get up there and preach on it, because I'm not going to encourage that sort of thing and set out a bunch of rules and regulations. Number four, doing something to honor God by service more than was required by the directives of God. This was something doing above your reasonable service, something that was a quest or a goal or a trip or an endeavor that was more than was required by God's law. The only one who could release from a vow was the next above in the line of God-directed authority. They tended to use the patriarchal system right on down to the time of Jesus, where you had the grandfather above the father and the father above the son and the son above the wife. And the release had to be given within one day after learning of it. If someone made a vow, a son, and the father found out about it that same day, the father couldn't revoke it. If a full day had passed, it was too late, and it would remain in effect. And if the father didn't say anything for a full 24 hours, the vow was still in effect because you approved it either by saying yea or remaining silent, and the only way it was revoked is if you said nay. Boys were allowed to vow at age 13 and girls at 12. And the reason that boys, if I'm addressing an all-male audience and they ask me, how come the boys were vowing at age 13 and yet the girls got to do it at 12? Well, my answer to an all-male group would be that out of deep, sincere love and respect for the ladies, they wanted to give them the opportunity to go first. Of course, if I was addressing an all-girl audience and they asked me, I would say, it's because girls are smarter than boys and they mature quicker.
How about a mixed audience?
With a mixed audience, I'd just tell them it had to do with the menstrual cycle and when the boys came into puberty, and it had to do with things of that nature. In other words, with a male, the law of Moses was quite specific. With a girl, it wasn't all that specific, but since most girls start their menstrual period according, well, I guess that I don't know much about that stuff, but that's what I've read, that it had to do with that. Approval was signified either vocally or by silence. If you gave approval, if you didn't say anything, you automatically approved. If you said nay, that disapproved it. Now, this is one of the most severe vows in the Scripture. In Judges 11, 30, 31, and 34 through 40. And without reading it, just talking about Jephthah, he vowed a vow unto the Lord and promised the Lord that if God would give him victory over the Ammonites, that he would, when he returned, offer a sacrifice to God on the altar of the very first thing that came out of his door. He said, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So he said, whatever it is that comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me. You say, well, you mean he deliberately decided he'd sacrifice a human being? No, because in that day and time, in the houses, most of the animals lived there. And they didn't just stay out in a stable all the time. And I think that's what he was intending to do. But he made a vow, and once it passed out of your lips, it was consecrated and set apart, and you didn't dare fail to do it. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child, kind of like Isaac and Abraham. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And so here in this case, instead of God stopping the sacrifice, the sacrifice was actually made, and he actually offered his daughter. But I tell you, in my old age, as I've grown older, I have a different perspective about a lot of things. And I don't think like God. I'm a carnal, sinful, finite person. But I analyze things, and I think about them. And let's take a look at what happened. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. That's quite a young lady. She had a tremendous respect for God. She had a tremendous respect for the word, the law that he had given to Moses. And she voluntarily told her father, look, if that's what you said, then that's what you need to do. And so he allowed her to go alone in the hills with some of her companions, not alone, but with some of her companions for 2 months because she was a virgin. Now here is a young woman, a virgin, who's never known a man, and she willingly allows herself to be made a living sacrifice. Now, to most people, when they think about that, in that nice young lady that's a virgin, and here she's killed, and they say, how horrible. Now, let's look at this from, if God will allow, from God's perspective. How long would she have lived? 90 years old, 100? Think of all the pain and suffering she would have had when she'd grown old. You say, but think of the life that she'd had when she was growing up and got married and had children and she missed all that. Well, now let's just look at this again. Where do you think she is now? And what do you think she received from God? And is she better off for having maintained her virginity? Now remember, Paul said it's better to stay single, because then you can be perfectly free to serve God and not be burdened down with having to serve a wife, take care of a wife, or a wife take care of a husband. So let's look at it from this standpoint. How long do we live down here? Not very long. What would have happened if she had cried and pleaded and begged and said, I don't care anything about your God, and had run off in the hills and had gone with the Ammonites and had married an Ammonite man and had children and lived happily ever after, and then at age 90, after living a full life, she died and went to hell? I think if we don't look at the eternal perspective on these things, we very often tend to judge God and say, how could he let this happen? Well, first of all, it was Jephthah. It never was God's intent. But it often amazes me how that God can bless someone in a situation that he was not directly involved in. It was brought on by man's braggadocio, and yet out of it, he blesses this girl. Because I guarantee you right now, this girl's in heaven. You say, well, you can't say that. Well, I just did. And I'll guarantee you that she's having the time of her life, and I'll guarantee you she has never regretted and won't for all eternity what she did. Now, when you talk about vows, another type of vow you find in Numbers. We go back to Numbers 6, 2 through 8. We just covered Numbers 6, 1 through 2. Now let's go through 2 through 8. Speaking of the children of Israel and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves, I'm sorry, we're going back into Numbers 6, 2 through 8, and it's in the same book that we started in, Numbers 30, 1 and 2. Speaking of the children of Israel and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. A person that took a vow to separate themselves unto the Lord was put in a very special category by God, had very special requirements that they were supposed to adhere to toward God, and woe unto the man or woman who didn't keep a vow. A vow is a very serious thing, and it's far better, it would have been far better for many in the Old Testament, never to have made a vow than to have made it and not keep it. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, set apart, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. In all the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now, I realize that this is not quite the same thing, what I'm about to describe, but the principle is the same. When I united with a local New Testament church, after having received Christ as my Savior, after having been born again, I committed myself to God through the ordinance of baptism that I would unite with that body, and I would be set apart and separate from the rest of the world in that body. This is hard for some people to accept. Now, you know I love my wife. This church comes before my wife. And I'll look you right straight in the eye, and I'll tell you that if the church doesn't come before your wife or before your husband, you're making a mistake. Now, I have had some people say to me, well, Brother McElmurray, I love my wife more than you love the church. No, you don't. Because if your wife has ingrained love for the church, it's a very sacred thing, and it's a very separate thing, and it's a thing where you're supposed to commit your life. Well, how much are you supposed to commit it? As a member of one of the Lord's churches, after I learned what the New Testament had to say, my mother was second to the New Testament church, and so was my wife, and so were my children. Now, in the Old Testament, if you'll go back and check it out, God continually tries to separate the life he gives from death. He does not like the two to come together in any way. Go back and check it from Genesis through. Life and death? No, he does not want them to touch. Now, is it that God himself gets all upset when they touch? No, but he wants man, and he wanted the people in the Old Testament to understand life, eternal, and death don't touch. God is eternal. Death can't touch him. And if you go back through and look at all these ordinances on unclean, 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 when a woman had her period, what is that? It's an association with death. The egg dies. She had to be separated because it was death. And so the woman had to be separated because that was a picture of death. And it was God's way of trying to teach them with all these clean and unclean things, death doesn't touch. Like like both kid in goat's milk, it said, "Thou shalt not." Because what gave that kid life was sucked in, and what was giving it, what it was being associated with now, seething in that milk that God gave to give life, you were having life giving substances touching death, and God went through the whole Old Testament. You can check it out, and it'll hold up. Now, let's get back to this separation. Thou shalt come at no dead body. Take a look at this. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Why? Because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Can you picture a father that you've loved all your life dying and you can't touch him? A mother you've loved all your life and she dies in front of you and you can't touch her? You say, God asks too much. No, God doesn't ask too much. My mother's in heaven right now. John and I are always saying we're realists. A man needs to make up his mind whether he believes all this or not. And if you believe all this, then you can look at things a whole lot differently. Now, if Imogene were to die, I'd miss her like mad. But it wouldn't be all that big a deal because both of us understand something, and we've understood it for a long time. This is a work that we do together. I'm a God-called preacher, and she puts up with all the inconveniences that a preacher wife puts up with, because both of us are working together for the Lord. And the Lord in Imogene's life comes before me. And the Lord in my life comes before her. You say, well, you must think you're a wonderful person. No, I'm a realist. And because we work together, and we both understand that, our mothers and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers, that doesn't mean we're not nice to them. And that doesn't mean we won't help them. And that doesn't mean we haven't. And Lord knows we've helped our kids and we'll continue to. but God comes first. If it comes with a question of us having to cut out our tithe for our kids, you can forget it. You can forget it. Numbers 30, 3 through 16. Now we go back to Numbers 33 through 16. So when you're part of this church out here, I tell you what the real problem in our churches is. Most people don't realize that you are given an opportunity to have a committed life that will count for something. So when you stand before Jesus Christ, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Those words go on forever. What you have here passes away. I don't care who you love down here and how much you love them. You should never love anything or anyone more than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and he's the head of it. And the church is his local visible body. And God's people in it need to make a commitment that is separate from everything else. And if a man ever understands that, or a woman, you don't ever have to worry about them not being faithful. But until they do, they probably never will. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. If she was still living in her father's house and she made a vow and the father found out about it within 24 hours, he had 24 hours to revoke it. Now, it might be 2 or 3 weeks before he found out about it. But from the time he found out she'd made this vow, he had 24 hours to tell her no, and if he didn't, it stood. And if she had at all an husband, when she vowed or uttered aught of her lips, wherein she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day when he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. If the husband, when he found out about it, within 24 hours didn't revoke it and was silent, it stood. He could either say, "I revoke it," or he could not say anything and it stood. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. She makes a vow, husband comes in, says, "I'm sorry, but you're not going to do that." Then even if he's wrong and what she had done was pleasing to the Lord, he forgives her. But every vow of a widow, now see, these are people that are single. They don't have anybody over them. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So basically what it amounted to is the next higher one in the patriarchal system could either say, "I revoke it," and if he didn't say anything, that was the same as approval. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, knowing about it, doesn't say anything, the 24-hour passes, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. If he goes after the 24 hours, and just day after day just doesn't say anything, and finally one day he says, "Okay, I want you to stop," it's too late. And God will punish him rather than her. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Now, what was the purpose of all this? Well, I don't pretend to understand all the purposes of God, and I'm sure there are a lot of things here I don't understand. But I guarantee you one thing this did. It made the family members work together. It made the husband and wife work together. It made them talk about it. It made them think about it. It made the father of the son, and it made the daughter think of the son and the son of the daughter. And I tell you what it did. It brought God into their lives and into their existence. And they had to sit down and talk about, well, does God, and the husband might say, well, I'm not sure God wants you to do that. And then talk to the husband about it. Tell you what they did, it caused them to talk about God. It's been my experience with a lot of these things that God did. It would seem to me, not the main reason, but it would seem to me that in many cases it was to try to get them to talk about Him and to involve Him in all their decisions. That it wouldn't be an individual thing, that they were supposed to work together. I called a dear brother today out in California, and I to check on a Missionary Baptist pastor out there. It's one of the saddest things I've ever seen. I won't tell you his name. But I spent a week with he and his wife, and they were the happiest couple I have ever seen in my life. And I had so much fun with her. She's such a wonderful person. I call her Gracie Allen, and I call him George Burns. That's just the nicknames I give. And you talk about a wonderful family relationship, and they had a daughter. And I thought, this is marvelous. And they just appeared to work together, and I spent a week with them. It was one of the finest weeks I've ever had. She's left him. And she says, and the reason she left, it wasn't infidelity. Wasn't arguing. She said, I don't want to be a pastor's wife anymore. She said, I'm tired of it. She said, I've got my own life to live. And she started going back to college. And for the first time in her life, she realized, I can be somebody. But the trouble is, look, before God called me to preach, before God called to save me, I was nobody. Before God called me to preach, everything I did was third class. The fact that I was a meteorologist, that meant nothing. But now, I've got the highest calling that a man can have. And to me, a pastor's wife is a part of that calling. And when God calls a man to preach, and the woman loves him and supports him and works with him and cares for him, that's the greatest thing she can do in life. That's the greatest job that a woman can have, is to be a faithful pastor's wife. And she's chucked all that. And it's so sad because she's such a wonderful person. It's sad. I think one of the reasons would be, I think sometimes pastors don't communicate with their wives. And I think sometimes they don't tell them how much they need them and how essential they are in the work. And it's not a second class like, yeah, my little helper. It's not that. Imogene does more in God's work than I do. And I know that. And her job is a lot less pleasant and a lot harder. And I think sometimes preachers just don't tell their wives, or the wives themselves never become aware of it. And it's, to me, the greatest job that a woman can have is to be a preacher's wife and to be the kind of a wife that God wants her to have. Now, I'm sorry if you don't agree with that, but that's what I believe. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. When I was a teenager, I was injured in athletics, and my colon dropped, and I didn't have a bowel movement for 4 weeks, and it was bad. And back then, they didn't have all this modern day wonder drug and surgery and stuff like they do now, and it didn't look good at all. And Dr. Gray told me that. And they were going to have to do surgery, and he was not optimistic about it, the way it was all blocked up and what was happening inside me. And so one night I promised God, Lord, if you'll let me live, I'll do anything you want. My, my, my. When you're serious about a promise and you make it to God. But in any case, that's the best thing ever happened to me. And then I made a second promise to him in a hotel room in Omaha, Nebraska. I told God I would go anywhere, do anything, anytime that he wanted. And I promised him that. Well, there, the best thing ever happened to me. But in between the promise and realizing it was the best thing that ever happened to me, it's hard for me to realize that, but it's the best thing that ever happened to me. Genesis 28, 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Here's the vow. I'm just showing you the different kind of vows. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. This is Genesis 28, 20 through 22, and then 10 through 19. I want to look at 20 through 22 and then go back and get some context. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, and then shall the Lord be my God. You don't know how proud I was Sunday night of Tommy, because Tommy has learned to interpret in context. And to me, that's one of the greatest things. That unless you interpret in context, they're a great mystery. And I was extremely proud of him Sunday night. I was proud of the Lord for the work he's done in him. Verse 22, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Isn't this interesting? You've got a pillar set up, stones, a pillar set up. And he says, shall be God's house, and thou shalt, and I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, you've never heard me preach on tithe. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in it. And that doesn't mean that I don't believe, as one of God's children set apart in his church, you're not supposed to give generously to the Lord. I do. And it's interesting when you go back and look at these different times where the house of God is mentioned, both by David and others in Psalms, this giving keeps coming up. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillars and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now notice what happens here all of a sudden. After Jacob, later to become Israel, has talked about God's house, giving a tenth to him, made a commitment to God. God says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, the Abrahamic covenant, transferred right on down to Jacob. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and here we come with Jesus, the promised seed, over in Galatians, it specifically identifies this promise. And in thy seed, that is his offspring, who would one day come out of the loins of the Virgin Mary, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a spiritual blessing that came to all men through Christ Jesus. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, notice here in verse 17, it gets interesting. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but Bethel. Beth is house of, and El is God. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That's interesting. I'm not going to comment a whole lot on it, but I'm going to go on to the next verses and talk about them. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, after having identified this as the house of God, and took the stone that he had put for his pillar, and set it up for a pillar, and anointed it, poured oil on the top of that stone. It's an interesting stone that he anointed. And he called the name of that place Bethel, Beth, house of, and El, God, house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. That's what the Canaanites called it. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, that stone that he put there in his mind where he set for a pillar was the house where he, to him, it was the house of God. And he made the commitment to God, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, I'm not saying that what I'm teaching you even had any intent of portraying what I'm about to say. But parallel, isn't it interesting that the stone on which the church is built is Jesus Christ, and he is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church is, and God's house is built on the Son, and we are to support the work of the Son through the church. Ye also as lively stones. Each one of us is like a pillar, except we're not static pillars like Jacob and Abraham and the others set up. When they built their altars, in the Hebrew mind, they believed that God was over that altar. It was the foundation on which his feet set, and he was their God. But they were inanimate stones with no life. A church is built up of edification, built up of people, and they are alive. They're not dead. Inanimate stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. To me, in a local New Testament church, we are the priests of God in a very special way. Because we can offer up spiritual sacrifices more aptly and more correctly to God than those out in the family of God who have never made a commitment to God to give of the substance of their life to him, and they've never come to understand what we understand. And all of it is made acceptable by the promised seed, whom God promised to Jacob that night, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In all these years I've traveled to our churches, I think we are the most ungrateful people on this earth. You say, no, the Assembly of God, and they don't even know what's happening. You say, no, the real bad ones are out there. No, we're the most ungrateful people on the earth, because we understand what the church is. And we understand the preciousness of it. And we understand the importance of it. And yet, we never seem to want to make a full commitment to it. When I say we, I mean the majority on church rolls. I'm not pointing the finger at any of you. But this is a commitment to life that we make in God's church. And if you had actually been out there with Jacob and traveled with him, and if I had been there with Isaac and Abraham, and we had actually seen these things happen, we'd be a whole lot more faithful. But because we didn't see them, and we have to accept all this by faith, our carnal man really takes advantage of us, and that's what he's there for, to take advantage of us, so that we can grow in grace and by the Spirit of God learn to control him. Therefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It's interesting how all these stones in the New Testament and the Old Testament seem to work together. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Psalm 116, verses 13 through 19, I'll cover it very quickly. It's on the same subject that we're in, chapter 30 of Numbers, about vows. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. 49 years ago, I called upon the name of the Lord and was saved. After you get saved, it's up to you. But in the Old Testament, those who believed they were children of God, seed of Abraham, they paid what they felt they could by promise. They knew that they could never repay it, and a true child of God realizes that you can't pay Jesus back for what he did. But there is a commitment that every one of us can make and try to keep by the grace of God. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now. Where did he say he was going to pay those vows? In the presence of all his people. I wonder where this vow was to be paid. He says in the presence of all his people. Must be a collection, a central point. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, this is a wonderful scripture to preach a funeral on. And you sure wouldn't want to go back up here and say, this old feller, after he got saved, he never did come to church. He never did give to the Lord. He never promised the Lord anything. He never worked for the Lord. But I want to tell you how precious his death is in the sight of the Lord. It's amazing how you can take stuff and preach it out of context and make it pretty well hop and do what you want to say. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And there ain't no question about that. And believe me, I have used that and will continue to use it again. And I'm not about to preach on making promises and keeping them to God at a funeral, because many times the person laid over there in that casket has never made a promise, and if he did, he didn't keep it. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaiden, thou hast loosed my bonds. Now we come back down here, verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. And we come once again to paying vows. I will pay my vows to the Lord now, right now, in the presence of all his people. Well, where that is? In the courts of the Lord's house. That's where. If you're going to give to the Lord, you need to give to the Lord in his house in the presence of all the people. And that's what a local visible church is. It's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who have coveted together, vowed together, to commit their lives and their hearts together, to work together in spirit and truth for the cause and purposes of Christ in their life and in the church as a whole. And we're down to Isaiah 19. And it's interesting about a vow that the Lord made and about a pillar that's supposed to be between Israel and Egypt. But I'm going to cut it off right here because it's exactly 8:25. And that way I've done my duty. You know, I thank God that he called me into the ministry. And I thank God that he called me to this church and that you accepted it and you voted to have me. Because it's given me a place where God's made the additions to the church over the years. Those who were irritable and unhappy eventually left. And it's a quiet, gentle, loving setting. And God's given me opportunity to where I can take his word and I can sit and I can study and I can rejoice in it. And then I can share it with you. I'll tell you one thing about this church. People that don't love the Word of God don't stay here very long, because the love of God is what first attracted me to him. I've never seen him, but I've sure heard him, not audibly, but I've heard his word, and it means everything to me. And I'm thankful for the core of this. I'm thankful for all the church, but I'm thankful for those people in this church. God's word.